How many books? How many movies? How many stories? How many websites are there about lost pets who, after months and miles of separation, find their way back home? One such website is entitled Six Insane Pet Journeys That Put Disney Movies to Shame. Number six, Dixie the Cat, who would show up 9 years after being lost to her home. And number five is Yosuke the Parrot, who when found by someone is turned into the local police, and at that station, the bird begins repeating an address. And the policemen look at each other, well, maybe we should check it out. They do. It was the home address of where the bird came from. Got home. Number four is Sophie the Dog. Sophie fell off the owner's boat into shark-infested Australian waters. Sophie is presumed dead. The waters are turbulent. They can't find Sophie. But Sophie ends up swimming 5 miles to an abandoned island where she will live out in the wilderness for 4 months on her own before being found. At number three is Lucy the Tortoise. The author of the site writes, if you're in the market for a pet that won't run away, you'd think that your best bet's a tortoise. It's pretty much second only to the sea sponge in its inability to make a beeline for the exit when your back is turned. But that's exactly what Lucy the Tortoise did in 2006 when she got bored with prison life and decided to pull a Shawshank Redemption, slowly burrowing out of her pen and disappearing into the night. Lucy wasn't one of those tiny tortoises that you keep in an aquarium either. She tipped a scale at a healthy 25 pounds. Yet despite being heavier than the average toddler and as agile as a senior citizen after the 4 p.m. buffet, Lucy managed to brave the United States wilderness for 4 years. More amazingly, Lucy was a desert tortoise, native to the blistering Sahara Desert. But she spent that 4-year outdoor vacation in the state of New Hampshire. That's kind of like a penguin getting stranded on the planet Mercury. Basically, picture a tortoise designed to live in the desert with snow piling up on its shell. But Lucy would show up 4 years later, nibbling on grass of the neighbor. At number two is Shane the Dog. Shane was swept away by the 2011 Japanese tsunami and somehow found it through miles and wreckage and all sorts of things. Months later, would go to the place where his owner was staying. But number one dwarfs them all. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's the story of Bobby the Dog. In 1924, Bobby and his family went on a vacation to Indiana. The family, at the time, though, was living in Oregon. So they went east 6 states. Bobby got lost. Family can't find him. The distraught family heads quietly home. 6 months, 2,550 miles later, Bobby shows up on the family's doorstep. No one knows how, but the signs present were that he walked the entire distance. Mangy, scrawny, feet worn to the bone. Ripley's Believe It or Not was investigated, believed the story was legit, as did the Oregon Humane Society. When Bobby died 4 years later, he was buried with honors in their pet cemetery. If you visit Silverton, Oregon, by the way, the annual Children's Pet Parade is named after him. And if you miss that, there's a 70-foot mural in honor of their favorite son, Dog, decorating the downtown business there. Bobby the Dog. There you go. Like the animals above, Jacob, he's not lost, but he's going to begin his long journey home this morning in our text. 400 plus miles. He's gone a surprisingly long time as well. 20 years. Now, at first glance, his story is unique, but a closer look reveals similar details to 2 stories that have already been given to us in Genesis. And this story and its theme will be retold again in the book of Exodus, the next book. But a closer look will reveal something even more surprising, and it is this. Jacob's journey home is our journey home. When we understand Jacob's journey, we'll be better to understand our own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text. Father, it has been good to see how you move and work in people's lives. And as we have been working our way through Genesis, we have seen that. in Jacob. Father, we pray as we read the text, you would enable us now to understand, to hear the very word of God for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We have made our way this morning to Genesis chapter 30. If you haven't done so, please turn there. Genesis 30, the 25th verse. I'm going to read through the next chapter up to verse 21. 30, 25 to 31, 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I've found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I'll pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "Well, what shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that's not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." Now that same day, he removed all the male goats. Laban removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a 3-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he'd not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. And now chapter 31, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and he's gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength, that your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks were streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.'" Then Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you." Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, an Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, the Euphrates, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. I know that was a lengthy text, but we needed that whole text, I think, before us this morning, for many reasons that we'll get into now. Jacob wants to go home. It's been a very eventful 14 years while in Paddan Aram. Arriving alone, Jacob now, as we know, has two wives. He has two what we would call concubines. He has 11 sons. He has one daughter. He also wants to terminate his business relationship with his father-in-law, Laban, a very shrewd man who had exploited his nephew slash son-in-law for several years. Why doesn't Jacob then just leave? Why doesn't he just go? Well, because that's not the kind of relationship he had with Laban. Laban had treated Jacob as if he was a slave, and a slave needed permission to leave. Laban, through divination, a pagan practice of discerning the will of the gods, concludes that his recent financial boon can be attributed to the presence of Jacob. He's right. God's favor was on Jacob and is the reason Laban doesn't want him to leave. He likes the benefits of having Jacob around. When Laban says to Jacob, "Name your wages," verse 28, and "What shall I give you?" verse 31, he comes across to us, or if you were just jumping into this text, well, this guy's a generous guy. This is good. But generous he was not. In 31:7, 31:12, and 31:41, we're told that Laban was a cheat, a selfish and self-centered man, businessman, who had lowered Jacob's wages 10 times over the years. Jacob then throws a proposal at Laban. He wants an opportunity to gain his own flock, to gain his own herds. Up until this point, he basically was a slave slash hired man working for Laban. He had nothing to show for his years of labor. He will continue to work for Laban, he says, as long as Jacob will receive any newborn, speckled, spotted, dark lambs, and any newborn, speckled, spotted, white goats. Verse 32. Now, what kind of deal was this? Well, for Laban, it was considered a great deal. For normally, sheep are white, and goats are black or are dark. And just a small percentage are speckled or spotted. Now, Laban readily signs on the dotted line, verse 34, thinking, well, Jacob's really foolish here. I'm going to get the better hand of this easily. But showing the kind of man he was, Laban, verse 35, he cleanses the gene pool first. That is, doing so by pulling from the flock the existing speckled, spotted black lambs that would have gone to Laban, and the speckled, spotted white goats that would have been Jacob's, both of those. Laban wasn't going to let Jacob have any advantage in inbreeding, sending the sheep and goats away that might give any breeding advantage to Jacob. He sends these sheep and goats 3 days away for his sons to watch, just leaves behind the colored goats and sheep that if they give fruit or give birth to lambs and goats that look like mom and dad, those would then go to Laban. Jacob would continue not to get anything or very little at all. Jacob's left with the rest of the flock, all white sheep and all dark goats. Now Jacob goes to work with this. Verses 37 to 42 describes Jacob's what we would call strange breeding strategy. It reminds us of Rachel's pursuit of the mandrakes earlier in Genesis 30. The belief was that when mating, if the flock saw multicolored peeled branches, they would birth multicolored young. Was this Jacob's weak faith, relying on the farm science of the day? Or perhaps a hope in some sort of magic? Well, he uses his strategy with the strong animals and would have the weak animals mate without seeing the striped branches. By doing this, Jacob begins to build two flocks, the multicolored stronger ones for him and the traditionally colored but weaker ones for Laban. Though we find his strategy odd, in the next chapter, Jacob gives credit to God for the birthing of the multicolored animals, and he doesn't mention at all this funky little practice of the multi-limbed branches in front of the mating animals. He speaks of it in explaining to Leah and Rachel how God took their father's flock and in short time transferred the bulk of it over to him. That's chapter 31, verse 9. Chapter 30 ends with, "In this way the man Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys." Verse 43. Now, this would go on for 6 years. And over the course of those 6 years, Laban starts to figure some things out. He looks at his flock and he looks at Jacob and things aren't working out the way he intended. And there's some jealousy. Most of the sheep and goats being born and the strong ones at that were qualified as Jacob's. It's at this time God speaks to Jacob in verse 3 of chapter 31. "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives and I will be with you." But Laban still sees his daughters and his grandchildren as his own. Will Leah and Rachel go with Jacob or would their allegiance be with their father? Jacob must not know. He calls them to the field. Whose side are they on? He gives a fairly lengthy speech in verses 5 through 13, explaining now how, despite the efforts of their father, God had richly blessed him, and that God had now told him in a dream that it was time to return to Canaan. What was probably a rare occasion of agreement between the sisters, they respond in verses 14 through 16. "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you to do." Now, they consider themselves sold by their father. Their allegiance was firmly with their husband. That was all Jacob needed to hear. He picks up his family, his herds, and head south down the road, verses 17 and 18. But before they leave, verse 19, we're told that Rachel steals her father's household gods, idols. Why? Why? This is probably the source of her father's divination. Was Rachel into that too? Well, from 31:41, we know that she had been married to Jacob now for about 14 years. Disappointedly, it doesn't appear she had completely given up her family's pagan idols as of yet. So while Laban is out shearing his flock, that same verse 19, Jacob and his family, they sneak away. Verse 21 has them crossing the Euphrates River and into the hill country of Gilead, which is the northern part now of Canaan, of the Promised Land. God was fulfilling what he had promised Jacob way back in Bethel. "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back," said God, "to this land." And this is what God just did. Now, a time here for our application. If you want speckled sheep, do the thing with the wood and put it in front and there you go. No, that's not any of our application this morning. There seems to be drama wherever Jacob goes. That said, he does appear to be growing up. He should, for at this time he's somewhere around 60 years of age. Most importantly, though, he seems to be maturing spiritually. His conversation with his wives, the beginning of Genesis 31, indicates a man who realizes that God is orchestrating his life. In verses 3 through 13, where he is speaking to Leah and Rachel about leaving Paddan Aram and their father, he mentions God at least 6 different times, each time acknowledging God's sovereign role in his life and over his circumstances. This is good, for there was plenty of room for Jacob's life for spiritual growth. Now, as Jacob leaves that land, Paddan Aram, we see a reoccurring theme found in Scripture, and is where I want to go this morning with this text. Jacob's journey is similar to his grandfather's journey in Genesis. Jacob's journey is similar to his father's journey in Genesis. And Jacob's journey is similar to the nation that would come from him, the nation of Israel's journey out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And the similarities are on purpose, church. It is for us to see and to know, for their journey is our journey. And let me explain. In Genesis 12, just after receiving God's call and been given God's promise to him for the very first time, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham travels from Haran into Canaan. He then travels to Bethel, verse 8, where we read, "There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." It is at this time, however, that he runs smack into famine and heads south to Egypt, where he'll run into some trouble with Pharaoh. But when he leaves, chapter 13, verse 2, we read he had become, quote, "very wealthy in livestock and in silver," and in gold, plundering the Egyptians. In Genesis 26, Isaac, Jacob's father, now has God's blessing and promises. He encounters famine. He starts for Egypt, but when God tells him not to go there, he ends up in Philistine territory. He runs into trouble with the local king. But when Isaac eventually heads back to Canaan, he heads back, 26:13, a very wealthy man. This time, he is the one who plunders the Philistines. In Genesis chapter 30 and 31, our text for the day, Jacob now has God's blessing and promises. His trouble is with Laban. When Jacob leaves after having been there 20 years, he leaves a very wealthy man. Chapter 31, verse 9, plundering Laban. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call them the patriarchs. Each with a similar plight, a time of difficulty with enemies in pursuit, and each with a similar end result. God protects, He provides, He delivers. And in doing so, each leaves their difficult situation behind more blessed than they were when they first entered it. Coincidental? Not at all. On purpose and with a lesson that will be driven home even more so in the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. First, the backdrop. The 11 sons, Joseph, the 12th son, he was already in Egypt, of course. The sons of Jacob head to Egypt due to famine. The end of Genesis, that's where we read that. The book of Exodus picks up then. Nearly 400 years later, by this time there are 12 sons. The 12 sons had become 12 tribes by now. The 12 tribes had become a nation. A nation, however, that was now, as you know, in Egyptian bondage. The graciousness of Egypt ended when Jacob's son Joseph died. No longer enjoying Pharaoh's favor, Israel becomes enslaved. God sends them a deliverer, Moses. After God's mighty hand breaks the back of Pharaoh, figuratively, of course, we read in Exodus 12:36 that Israel plundered the Egyptians as their former masters now showered them with wealth as they left Egypt during the night and during God's Passover. The Exodus begins, their arrival in the promised land delayed by disobedience, 40 years wandering in the desert before eventually arriving in the promised land. Now note all the similarities of these four. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Upon receiving their call from God, all four are pilgrims on this earth, each making their journey of faith. Superior enemies rise to crush them, yet God divinely and providentially delivers each of them, sometimes miraculously, sometimes over the course of time, but eventually all reach Canaan. In two of these cases, Jacob and Israel, their enemies even chase after them. We'll see this next week when Laban goes after Jacob, and we know the story of what happens to Pharaoh and his chariots when they chase after Israel into the Red Sea. It does not end well for them. They get wet. They drowned. In each of these cases, God preserves His people and brings them to the promised land. Why? Why did God keep reusing this same storyline? Why did God keep reusing this same plot line? Because this is the storyline, this is the plot line for every Christian in his or her journey of faith. And He wants us to make sure in these very early chapters of redemptive history that we begin to see it. God calls us. He sets us on our way, instructing us to live life by faith. Enemies come. Big enemies sometimes. One certainly stronger than any of us. Enemies that seek to harm us, our destruction even. Yet in the midst of this true struggle, this struggle, God tells us to keep going, that He'll make a way. And He does. Enemies that should crush us don't. We keep going. There are distractions, there are defeats, there are painful lessons to be learned. But we know there's something still better ahead, so we keep going. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, all of these people, and he's just mentioned, by the way, the these, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, up to this point, he's going to mention more after he says this in Hebrews, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. That's Hebrews 11, 13 through 15. Abraham, you see, he could have returned to Egypt. Isaac, he could have returned to Philistia. Jacob, he could have returned to his family tent, and Israel could have returned to the flesh pots and leeks of Egypt. But they didn't. They didn't. They kept going, living the life of faith God had called each to live. How? Why? Instead, continues the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Church, what the patriarchs show us and what enslaved Israel shows us is that our life, the Christian life, is also a journey. It's a pilgrimage. Just like them, our destination is the promised land. The place where we one day will worship and serve God most completely, most freely. Life is difficult. And it shall continue to be so. Some within Christianity would make us believe the promised land is within our reach. We're supposed to reach it on earth. Insert the health and wealth crowd and all their sermons and books on the topic. The promised land, however, is not reached on our earthly sojourn. All of us are en route there, if you are a believer. All of us in the midst of our wilderness wandering right now. And we won't cross the River Jordan into Canaan until we die. Now consider for a moment this. If God gave us Canaan now, while on our spiritual journey, we would grow too attached to it to long for our heavenly home, would we not? We grow too attached to this earth, this wilderness, as it is. None of us would long for our heavenly home if we experienced being there now. Let us therefore keep journeying ahead. Wherever God's walk of faith for us may take us, though enemies abound, truth be told, even within us, our fallen nature, they shall not stop us. God will see to it that every child of His purchased at the cross by Jesus and been given the guarantee by the internal presence of His Holy Spirit, will make it home. Ours is simply to keep going. To keep going. Putting one step in front of the other. Doing so by faith. Knowing that one day our boot shall make its footprint in Canaan. When that happens, the memory of a long and difficult journey will melt as we for the first time stare into the very face of the living God. And that is a view that shall make any difficult journey well worth the blood, the sweat, the tears we may have lost along the way. Let us pray. Father, it is a reoccurring narrative. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. On purpose. It is our narrative. Father, may we as believers remember we're in the midst of our wilderness wandering now. Now. That's why the 40 years, that generation, a lifetime. Father, we rejoice that you have taken us out of bondage. We're out of Egypt. But this desert walking is hard. Father, we thank you that we receive water from the rock, Jesus. We thank you for manna from heaven. We thank you for communion that reminds us, Father, there's so much our life in the wilderness. But we also thank you that every one of your people always cross the river safely into Canaan, where we one day shall be. Father, we can't wait. Can't wait. But Father, if there is any here this day who are still in Egypt, still in bondage, Father, the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a way. Father, may you call them to saving faith, even this day, so that they might now enter into their wilderness wandering, one day emptying out into Canaan. In Jesus' name, amen.